Open your Bibles, please, to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, and I'll read verse 13 to 18. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. In our series on disaster in the past few weeks, we've looked at disasters of all kinds, including pestilence, war, locusts, famine, drought, fire, persecution, and flood, among others in this series. It turns out the Bible has much to say, much to teach about disaster and disaster of all kinds. So this is the last message on disaster in this series. So the next time we're together, we'll pick up where we left off in the book of Hebrews. And the disaster this time, as we look at this passage in the book of James, is not so specific, but I can tell you this, that the epistle of James was written to a Christian community under stress, under pressure, under strain, and suffering disaster. This was early, book of James, it's one of the first books of the New Testament to be written. And so this letter was written quite early, maybe even 10 or 15 years after the death and resurrection of Christ and the sending of the Holy Spirit. So very early in the church. It was written from Jerusalem. We can be sure of that. That's where James had his ministry, is in Jerusalem. And it was written to Jewish Christians living somewhere in the diaspora. It talks about that at the very beginning, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. So Jewish Christians, early in church history, living somewhere in the diaspora, meaning somewhere outside the land of Israel. Probably just north of the land of Israel, just in the neighboring countries like Syria or Phoenicia, and that's where the church was driven after the persecution that resulted from the death of Stephen. They tended to move north right after that. So it could be there, maybe, likely, they tended to move there, but actually it could be anywhere. And so I've seen commentators that think it was Jews in Alexandria or written to Jewish Christians in Rome. But anyway, it was written to Jews living somewhere outside the land of Israel. And right away in this letter, it says, verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. It says literally, when you fall among various trials. And so it's written to those experiencing various trials, experiencing disaster of a number of kinds. I tend to think they were experiencing twin disasters that went together very frequently for Jews who were kicked out of the synagogue and out of the whole Jewish community for the name of Christ, and that is persecution and poverty. Those are the two that I think these were suffering. And that becomes clear as it comes through pretty clearly as you read through the letter of James. Persecution and poverty. They were suffering legal trouble too. And sadly, so often the product of disaster is anger in the heart. The product of disaster so often is anger in the heart. And that's what I want to speak to you about this morning and speak to you about it from the book of James. So let me ask you this question to start with. Do you think that the non-Christian rich neighbors of these early Jewish Christians were angry when they, as it says in verse 6, the rich oppress you and personally drag you into court? The way it says it is, they themselves, they drag you into court. They don't have somebody else do it. They're rich enough to have somebody else do it. But they themselves personally drag you into court, and do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? And so my question is, Do you think that these rich non-believers who were persecuting the believers, dragging them into courts and personally doing it and blaspheming in the name of Christ, do you think they were angry when they were doing that? Chapter 5, verse 6, when it says about these same persecutors that they've condemned and put to death the righteous man, and he does not resist you. They've murdered the righteous in this way. Do you think they're angry when they did that? And I do. I think they were angry when they did that. But in this letter, it's to Christians in the church that James warns against anger. He talks to Christians, not to the outsiders who are doing these things and expressing anger in this way, but it's to Christians that he says things like this, chapter 1 and verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. He's talking to beloved brethren when he says that. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. When James speaks about the danger of the tongue, which is the greatest arsonist, which sets the whole course of life on fire and is set in fire by hell itself, he says, before he talks about that, for we all stumble in many ways. Chapter 3, verse 2. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. He's warning Christians against the tongue, an angry tongue that speaks and destroys like a raging fire. Verse 9, after speaking about the tongue, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. He's warning brethren, not outsiders, about anger. And then he says this in chapter 4. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you believers? Is not the source that your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. I think their speech must have been so vicious that he calls it a murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. But he's talking to believers. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? If you are like Peter, then when you respond to the pressure of disaster with anger in your heart, and that's what happened to Peter when Christ was arrested. That was the worst disaster Peter could have imagined. But if you're like Peter, when that anger in your heart as a response to disaster is revealed, it's revealed as you find yourself cursing and swearing oaths at those around you. But if you're not like Peter, and I think most of us are not like Peter, responding to the pressure of disaster with anger in your heart can be a very subtle thing. It can be a very subtle thing that goes unnoticed for a long time. So subtle that when it's revealed, the most surprised person that you're dealing with the disaster in that way, with anger in your heart, is you. And yet God has a way of revealing it to you. Sometimes just the smallest thing can reveal it. It's often not the pressure of the disaster itself, but the pressure of something smaller, like the prophet Jonah, who was so angry that when God asked him about his anger, he said, "Do you have a good reason to be angry?" He said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." He said that to God's face because his favorite plant had died. His favorite plant that had been his favorite for exactly one day, because that's how long that's how old this plant was when it died. Outside the four walls of our church, anger is on public display downtown every night. And so there's yelling nasty things at the police, writing profanity on the buildings, looting, vandalizing, burning, throwing things, lighting fires in some cases. Persists every night until it's dispersed in an ugly scene with tear gas, with noise, grenades, and an ugly scene of conflict. And so probably you see that and you're revolted by it. You say, I don't like that. I wish that would stop. Or you're frightened by it. And then something small happens and you respond with irritation, with a harsh word, with a flash of anger. And you say, wait, how did that anger out there get in here? get into my heart, the same stuff. What's the connecting cord that brought it to me? By what road did it travel to find a way into my heart to make a home? So the public display of anger becomes like a giant mirror to show you the anger in your own heart and the destruction that it causes. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 says, it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will the outcome be of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? So when it talks about judgment beginning at the household of God, it's not condemnation. It's not condemnation. What is it? Well, it's conviction of sin. It's actually not condemnation. It's conviction of sin that begins at the household of God in a time of trouble. James must agree with his friend and his brother, Peter, because he directs his energies and warnings against the sin of anger in this letter to Christians. So, he directs his warnings not out in society, but inside the church. And that's what I want to do too this morning, trusting that God is doing a good work for good for us in this time of trouble, and not only for us, but also for our nation as well. So you might say, okay, I admit it. I've been on edge in this time of trouble, time of stress, time of pressure, time of pain. I've been irritable. I'm angry. I admit it. I don't like it. I don't want to be that way. What should I do? What should I do to get rid of this anger? And you might think I would say, well, as long as you see it for what it is, you've called it by its proper name, anger, you really want to be rid of it, you're done. You're delivered from the anger. You're free. But I'm not going to say that this morning because it's not true. It's not as simple as that. It's not, anger is not gotten rid of as easily as that. And so instead of telling you that and being done with the sermon now, I'm going to give you two statements, two assertions this morning. And the first is this: the problem is more serious than you think. The problem is more, if you have anger in your heart, the problem is more serious than you think. So let's look at our passage again. And let me read the first three verses of it. 13, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds done in the gentleness of wisdom. For if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. And you'll notice there's two wisdoms being compared side by side in this passage. There's a wisdom that comes down from above, and then there's a wisdom that does not come down from above. And so there's two wisdoms being compared in this passage. It doesn't compare wisdom with just straight foolishness, straightforward foolishness. It's comparing something a little more subtle than that, a little harder to see. Two different kinds of wisdom, a wisdom that is from above and a wisdom that is from below. We can put it that way. In other words, wisdom can easily be counterfeited. And the counterfeit is something that is smiled on. The substitute appears wise and goes by the name of wisdom to everyone who sees it, even to yourself. You can easily deceive yourself with a counterfeit wisdom. And so the two kinds of wisdom and distinguishing between the two kinds of wisdom is a subtle thing. It's not a simple thing. And don't be fooled. All that glitters is not gold. That's kind of the point of comparing these two kinds of wisdom. The flaw in the wisdom that's not from above but from below is not apparent. So you say, oh, here's an angry person and here's a wise person, and I can easily see the difference between them. No, it's something that's hidden deep down in the heart. So it says, who among you is wise and understanding? It's not apparent, readily apparent. Let him show by his good behavior his deeds done in the gentleness of wisdom. It's interesting. That's what distinguishes between the two in the end. One is characterized by gentleness, the gentleness of wisdom. That's how you show true wisdom. But this is the flaw of the wisdom that is a counterfeit wisdom. It's not something on the surface. It's something hidden in the heart. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart. Do not be arrogant and lie against the truth with a counterfeit wisdom. That wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic, and the flaw is anger that's hidden in the heart. And so it appears wise on the outside. It looks wise, but there's a flaw in it that causes the whole thing to be a lie against the truth, and it's something hidden in the heart. It's jealousy. It's anger. It's strife. It's contentiousness that's hidden in the heart. And that one fatal flaw, jealousy and selfish ambition, anger, hidden deep within the heart, ruins everything. Verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Every evil thing, if there's that one thing, anger, contention, hidden in the heart, every evil thing, every disorder is there. It's just waiting to be worked out. Verse 17, but the wisdom from above, this is the real wisdom, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable. And the word there, reasonable, speaks of willing to yield easily with a soft answer that turns away wrath or that turns the other cheek when wrong, willing to yield rights, full of mercy. And it's interesting, chapter 3 talks about the tongue full of deadly poison, full of it, brimming full of it. But this wisdom that's from above is full of mercy. It doesn't just have a little, but it's filled with mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. And then he finishes it with this: the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And so for those who have the true wisdom, the wisdom that comes down from above, there's a whole harvest of peace. They not only have peace for themselves, but they are sowers of a whole harvest of peace. And that's something that is needed in our country right now, is a harvest of peace sown by those who sown in peace by those who make peace. So the problem of anger in the heart is more serious than you think. That anger can't just be suppressed. It won't work. It has to be overcome with love, like the love that you find in chapter 2, verse 8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. And the love that has to overcome the anger that's in your heart, it has to be pure from the start. That's what it says in verse 17. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. That means you can't work up to it. You can't say, the anger in my heart is going to be overcome by love, but the anger and the love is going to coexist for a little while until I figure this out. The love is going to be contaminated at first by my anger that's still going to remain while I get better. No, the wisdom from above is first pure. It has to be pure from the start. It can't be contaminated with anger from the start. And so it's not so simple to say, I'm angry, I'd like to get better. No, you need a wisdom from above that is full of mercy, full of love, and is pure from the start. It's not something that's done by degrees. Where do you find that? Where do you find that kind of wisdom that's pure from the start, totally untainted by anger from the start? Where do you find that? And you don't find it in the heart. It won't be found there at all. And he's talking to Christians, same thing. You won't find it in the heart. You find it outside of the heart. In fact, it tells you where you find it in this passage. You find it not within, but from above. From above, that's what it's called, wisdom. This wisdom it says about this counterfeit wisdom. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. And then in verse 17, it says the wisdom from above. It tells where you're going to find it. It's not in your heart. It's from above is first pure, then peaceable. The other kind of wisdom is the wisdom that's found within. That's the wisdom that's not from above. And what it says about it is it's earthy. It gives three characteristics of it in verse 15. It's earthy, earthbound, like your body, like it's constructed of all the things from the earth Our bodies are made of the same thing, and the wisdom that's from above is found in there. It's hidebound, it's earthbound, it's found within. Natural, my translation says, and the translators have a tough time with this word. It's actually the word for soul, soulish. It's earthy and soulish, meaning it's not spiritual. It's not supernatural. It's natural. Again, it's just confined to the self. The soul, as opposed to the body, is usually spoken of as the higher part of man. So this wisdom that's not from above, it's earthy like the body, and then it's also soulish, the higher part of man. Except the problem is anger's found there too. Anger's found not only in the lower part of man, but in the higher part of man as well. And then it says this about the wisdom that's not from above, but it's found in the self, and this is the final word on it. It's demonic. The wisdom found in the self turns out to be demonic. And that's why I've said for this first point, the problem is more serious than you think. If you've got any bitter jealousy, anger in your heart, it's not so easy as saying, well, I'm an angry person and I'd like to get better. You've got a problem that is earthly, natural, demonic. You're in a downward spiral and there's no way out of it. You're locked into it if you look to yourself at all for the solution. So two statements, two assertions about anger. One, the problem is worse than you think because when you look to yourself, there's no way out. And so the problem is worse than you think. But here's the second one that's a bit more encouraging. The solution is nearer at hand than you think. The problem is worse than you think. The solution is nearer at hand than you think, and those two go together. How does the wisdom from above that's first pure, it's pure as soon as it gets to you, it's pure from the start. How does the wisdom from above, first pure and then it's overflowing with mercy, willing to yield abounding and good fruit, how does it get to you? How does it get to you? And the answer is by faith, by trusting in God, even in a time of disaster. And this is why James said to his readers that to consider it all joy when they fall among various trials. This is why they can count it all joy in various trials in a time of disaster, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. In other words, knowing that the Lord is just, he's only strengthening their faith. And their faith is what brings the wisdom from above. Let me just read this. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, well, that's what we're talking about. We're lacking the wisdom that comes from above. We've got the other kind of wisdom, the wisdom that's ruined by anger in the heart so that it comes something horrible, something in which every evil thing dwells. It's unruly, disorder of every kind is in it. If we're lacking the wisdom from above. If anyone lacks wisdom, where do you find it? You don't find it from within. Let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind, for that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. If anyone lacks wisdom that comes from above, ask God for it, trusting in him, that he will give it to you. That's what you're trusting about God when you're trusting in him. That's what God is testing with you when your faith is being tested by various trials, is whether you trust in God. And what is it that you're trusting about God? You're trusting that he gives wisdom from above to those who trust him, to those who ask him generously, without reproach. He doesn't give it with holding something back or begrudgingly anything at all. He gives it eagerly. He gives it generously, simply giving. And without reproach. And that's what you're trusting about God, is that his character is like that. That's what trials, when they come, test about your faith, is whether you're going to think about God like that. That he gives generously to those who ask him. If you don't think about God like that, as one who gives and gives generously wisdom that is from above to fill you with that wisdom, to to cause you to be kind and merciful and full of all good fruit. If you don't think that God is like that, if you think he's kind of a begrudging giver, then you're the man who's double-minded, who's unstable in all his ways. You're the person who's hovering on the border of anger in your heart. You're dangling over an abyss of disorder and every evil thing. So disaster often produces anger, and James knows that. That's why he warns Christians about that in this letter. But anger, and I think this is true, anger starts with fear. It starts with fear. Fear that God isn't going to take care of you. And fear starts with unbelief. It starts with suspicion against God that he won't take care of you. Disaster produces anger, or it can produce anger, and it produces anger most of all when it registers in your conscience as the fear above all fears, the fear of judgment, the fear that God has turned against you. And that's what disaster means. And there's only one way out of that when it produces that kind of fear, that kind of anger in your heart. And James talks about it in chapter 2, verse 13. It's for mercy to triumph over judgment. Judgment will be merciless to the one who's shown no mercy. And then he says this, and it's a key. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy must triumph over judgment. That's the only way out. That is, faith in God's mercy must triumph over fear of his judgment and condemnation. And so James says at the beginning of this book about God that God gives wisdom to all who ask him, and he gives generously. He gives without reproach because it's his character to do that. And then it says at the end, chapter 5 and verse 16, 11. It says, the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. That's his character. So at the beginning, he gives generously without upbraiding. That's his character. And then at the end of the book, like a bookend, it says that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. And then it says in the middle of the book that God doesn't change. And that's in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no change, there's no variation, and there's no shifting shadow. And so it's speaking of God like the heavenly bodies, the lights in the sky, and they change, they twinkle. There's a variation in them, or maybe a cloud passes in front of them. God's not like that. He's the Father of lights. There's no variation. There's no shifting shadow. God does not have a dark side. And let me say that again, because it's so important that you believe that. God does not have a dark side. If you don't believe that, you're a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. If you do believe that, you're able to stand even against the devil, like it talks about in chapter 4, verse 7, and the devil will flee from you. God is all good through and through. And that means that everything that he does is good. And so if God has wrath against anyone or against anything, and he does, it's right. It's good because he's good in everything that he does. You'll never see your sin for what it is and really be ashamed of it. Like anger, a little bit of anger that you hide in your heart that ruins everything. You'll never see sin for what it is and really be ashamed of it in your heart so that you mourn, so that your laughter is turned into weeping and your joy is turned into gloom and you truly mourn and weep over your sin. You'll never do that and see your sin for what it is until you see that God is full of mercy and that he's good through and through and that he doesn't change. You'll never really fear God as the one and only lawgiver and judge who's able to save and able to destroy until you see that he's full of mercy, until you see that he's good and that he doesn't change. You'll never experience God's will wherever you meet it, whether you meet it in a command that you read in scripture or whether you read it in a providence, something that unfolds in your life. You'll never experience God's will wherever you meet it as freedom, instead of something that's terrifying, until you come to see that God is full of mercy and that he's good and that he never changes. You'll never come to see what James tells you to do in chapter 4, where he teaches you to say, I'll do this if God wills. Chapter 4, verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this. Instead of saying, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. You'll never come to see saying, we'll do this if God wills, as a comfort, instead of some superstitious thing that you're going to say to ward off bad luck. Well, if God wills, and you're kind of cringing as you're saying that. You'll never see that as a good thing to say. If the Lord wills, I'll do that. If he doesn't will, he has something better for me. Until you see God is full of mercy, that he's good, that he's the giver of every good and perfect gift, and he never changes. There's no variation or shifting shadow with him. You'll never be full of mercy yourself towards others with the wisdom that comes from above until you see that God is full of mercy towards you and that he never changes from that. It's not enough to believe right things about God, like that he's the only God. That's true. The demons believe that and they cringe when they think of it in fear. No, you must believe. This is faith. This is what's being tested. This is the way to have the wisdom that's from above, is through this faith, believing that he's full of mercy to you instead of full of anger. And then you find that you're not full of anger, that you're full of mercy towards others, and that the law itself is a law of liberty to you and something that you delight in. And you'll never see God as full of mercy until you see that God is the Father who sent his Son to die on the cross and rise from the dead in order to show mercy to you. And this letter speaks of that because it says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. It says that in chapter 2 and verse 1. And so if you're going to see God in this way, it's full of mercy towards you and never changing, not even in trials, you must see him through our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And your faith must be not only in God, but in God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So anger, it's a problem if you have it that's more serious than you think, because there's no way out. But it's also, the solution is nearer at hand than you think. It's simply trusting that God is full of mercy and kindness towards you. So it's not enough to say, I'm angry, I don't want to be angry, I'd like to change that. No, you must also come to embrace that God is full of mercy towards you. That's the only way out. That's the only way to have the wisdom that's from above. But it shows that the solution to the problem of anger in your heart in a time of disaster is nearer at hand than you think. It's one step of faith away. Well, let me do one more strand from the letter of James that we're going to arrive in the same place. When thinking about sinful anger and warning against sinful anger in a time of disaster. And that is this thought to think about. There is such a thing as righteous anger, isn't there? We're talking about sinful anger and warning against it. But there's such a thing as righteous anger as well. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 says, be angry and do not sin. That would be the righteous anger, somebody who's angry and does not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. That's a sinful anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. A sinful anger is a foothold for the devil to cause all kinds of problems. But there's a righteous anger too, where he says, be angry and do not sin. The Lord Jesus was angry. And there was a time when a man in the synagogue came with a withered hand, but he came on the Sabbath. And the Lord asked, is it lawful to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath? And everyone kept silent. They didn't want to say at the synagogue. And it says the Lord looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart. That wasn't a sinful anger. That was a righteous anger. And then he healed the man. And of course, the Lord went into the temple. He made a strand, a scourge of cords. He drove the sellers, the money changers, out of the temple. He overturned the tables. Then he said on that occasion, zeal for your house will consume me. That's what the disciples remembered was written about him. That's a righteous anger, not a sinful anger. So when we think about sinful anger, you might use this analogy. You don't learn about counterfeit money by studying counterfeits. You learn about counterfeit money by studying real money, the characteristics of real money. And so we might say the same thing about sinful anger. You don't learn about sinful anger by studying sinful anger. You might learn more about it by studying righteous anger. So let me talk about righteous anger just for a moment. And the first thing to say about it, I think this is true, is it's rare. Righteous anger is rare. It's something that is rarely experienced. But righteous anger is never directed against offenses against the self, on behalf of the self. Righteous anger is never oriented towards the self. In fact, the wisdom that's not from above, it's what's oriented towards the self. It's earthly. It's natural. It's demonic. It's totally oriented towards the self. Righteous anger is always directed against offenses against God on his behalf. And so it talks about, James talks about that, to get back to James now. James chapter 1, verse 20 says, the anger of man, the anger that comes from below, it doesn't come from above, it's from man, it's totally oriented towards man and towards self. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. That's the sinful anger. But he says in the verse before that, this you know, my beloved brethren, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. That I told you it's rare. It's the righteous anger. Must be slow to that anger because it is rare. But righteous anger is from above. It's oriented towards God. It's oriented towards his glory. It's oriented towards the things that he's angry about. It's on his behalf and on behalf of others. It's never on behalf of self. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. But the righteous anger can be wielded only by those who have the wisdom from above. In other words, it's wielded only by those who have grasped his mercy. They know God's wrath. They're able to even have God's wrath in a way that's like God because they know how his wrath was poured out on Christ for them so that nothing is left for them. They know what it means. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. In the wisdom that's from below, the earthly wisdom, there's a place for earthly anger. There's a place for the anger of man, and it ruins everything. There's no place for that earthly anger in the wisdom that's from above, and that's why when it comes out, you stop. You give an answer, a soft answer that turns away wrath. You turn the cheek. You apologize for it. You turn away, and then you turn back to God's mercy. You realize you've lost track of God's mercy. That's why that anger is coming out of you, and you turn back to it in faith because there's no place for the anger of man, for the sinful anger in the wisdom that comes down from above. And so when it comes out, you find the righteous man falls 7 times and gets back up again. He falls down. The anger comes out. It says that in Proverbs 24, verse 16. A righteous man falls 7 times and rises again, but the wicked stumble for good in a time of calamity. They stumble and do not get up. The righteous man falls 7 times. He's angry. The anger comes about, and he's able to turn back to God's mercy. He's righteous by faith in the sheer mercy of God. Well, another characteristic of righteous anger, we said it's oriented towards God. It's only grasped by those who understand the mercy of God. Another characteristic of righteous anger is it's slow. It takes a long time to develop, and that is in keeping with God himself. It says, and even Jonah knew this when he prayed to the Lord, he's slow to anger. And so the righteous anger develops slowly. And so it says, this you know, my beloved brethren, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. It comes slowly. One good commentator said about this passage, the slow things will look after themselves if we give careful attention to the swift thing. And the swift thing here is hearing. The slow thing is speaking, and the slow thing is anger. This righteous anger that is, when it comes, it's rare, but when it does come, it's slow in developing. So what to give attention to is the word of God in the gospel, which is preached from the pulpit. It's preached to one another as we speak to one another and encourage one another. And the message is this, that God is what he says he is. He's good through and through. He's kind. He's compassionate. He's full of mercy. He's ready to forgive even in a time of trouble, especially in a time of trouble, because he never changes. You're to hear this. You're to be quick to hear it. You're to want to hear it. You're to be hearing it as much as you can. Fast to hear it. Quick to hear it. Quick to believe it. And to remain with this gospel of God's character. And then become like it by becoming like him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we learn in your gospel what you're like. That you're merciful to sinners. So merciful that you send your son to die on a cross for sinners who have nothing to commend themselves to you for, who are totally rebellious against you, totally offensive to you, and yet out of the mercy of your heart, you sent your son to die on the cross for our sins, because you're full of mercy and there's no changing with you. We pray that we might grasp your mercy, that we might not be deceived or distracted away from it by other things, but that we might grasp the mercy that we've come to know through the gospel. And then we pray that we might be transformed by it, that we might be full of mercy, willing to yield, that the anger that remains in our hearts might be overcome by a wisdom that's grasped by faith, that's first pure, it's pure from the start, and then it's peaceable, willing to yield, full of good fruits and full of good works. We pray that we might be increasingly characterized by this wisdom from above, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.